My maternal grandmother lived in New Farm Park. Does that sound right? My dad used to run the aerodrome at Coffs Harbour and persuaded Ansett to fly into Coffs Harbour when they were on their way to Brisbane from Sydney. So we often got a free ride from Coffs to Brisbane. So nearly all my early holidays were spent in Brisbane, and I always thought this was where I would finish up, but the Lord had other plans. Yeah, so let me pray and then get down to what we're going to get down to tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've not left us in the dark. You've made yourself known. You've made yourself known through prophets over many years, and then coming into the world yourself in the person of Jesus. Well, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. That's what we're going to question. And we need more than just human ingenuity for things like this. We do need your Spirit, and we ask for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I said it was a big thing for me because finishing 20 years' work in Africa at the end of last year and then coming back to Australia was a bit of a shock. And for the first 6 months of the year, I'm kind of a bit depressed, I suppose, wondering what's life all about. And to have a job like this to do is good medicine. Well, we're familiar with revolutions. The past century is witness more of them than ever before. We're 4 years away from the centenary of the Russian Revolution in 1917. I don't know whether anybody will be celebrating that. And there are revolutionary struggles happening today in Syria and Egypt, and more will come. Well, in every case, the obvious fact that things are not as they should be is met by the belief that the way to make things better is to completely destroy and upend things, the old system, so that something new can be established and be able to flourish without being dragged down by reactionary forces. In the 1970s, the Khmer Rouge believed the way to a better Cambodia lay in a return to subsistence farming. City people were forced out of their homes to go and work in the country, and over a million undesirables were killed to further the goals of the revolution. Anyone seemed to be an intellectual. If you wore glasses, you were obviously an intellectual. I saw before you took them off. Then you were executed. Well, fortunately, Pol Pot's revolution didn't last long. Vietnam invaded and set up a new government. The Russian Revolution lasted 70 years. Lenin's list of people to be killed included Christian ministers and church wardens, anyone who might organise resistance. Under Lenin and Stalin, 60 million people are estimated to have been killed. In 1989, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics began to disintegrate. Despite the murder of all opposition and the forced education of three generations, the revolution didn't work. South Africa was fortunate. All the ingredients for a Marxist-style revolution were there. But happily, the white apartheid government voluntarily handed power to the ANC, and a gradual evolution to change was embraced. Had the revolution that many people wanted taken place, I would estimate that a good half of the present population of South Africa would not be alive today, and the country would be a starving basket case. Well, I'm just reminding you of a few things like that. To give us a backdrop for this series of addresses, I've called it the Revolutionary Jesus, because my study of the Gospels has convinced me that Jesus aimed to bring about a revolution. Not a violent revolution, and not a sudden revolution, but a radical change in the life of the world that would affect every man, woman, and child. The titles of my lectures are going to be Revolutionary Teacher, or Was He Made Up? And then later this evening, Revolutionary Power, or Was He a Legend? And tomorrow, Revolutionary Mission, or Was He a Dreamer? and revolutionary accomplishment, or did he fail? Well, was there ever such a man as the Jesus we read about in the four Gospels? In 2009, the InterVarsity Press USA published a collection of five different views on the historical Jesus. Historical Jesus, Five Views, it was called. The first of them is by an American scholar named Robert Price. In his view, Jesus never existed. He was made up by the early Christians. Well, Price is a scholar. That's a very clever article. He's published a number of books along the same line. He's got a following. He was a Baptist minister once. He became an Episcopalian. He still goes to church, but he believed there was never such a person as Jesus. Well, if you read his essay, you'll feel the strength of his arguments. When I read it, I could imagine many people stopping right there and ceasing to have any further interest in Christianity. What's the point of bothering anymore if the founder is only a myth? So what reasons are there for thinking that Jesus was a real person? Actually, there are many, many reasons. Most historians, Christian or non-Christian, agree that Jesus of Nazareth was an actual person alive in Israel in the first century. Well, four Gospel writers and four other New Testament writers believed him to be real and wrote about him, and they were alive at the time. That actually is more witnesses, more writing witnesses to the man Jesus than most other people in ancient history. A lot more, actually. Well, true, they were Christians. But you have to ask why they were Christians. You know, if you'd asked John, he would have told you in no uncertain terms that it was the profound impression made on him by this man which made him a believer. That would have been true for all of them. But there were also people who weren't Christians who wrote or spoke about Jesus. Josephus was the Jewish governor of Galilee for part of the first century in his four-volume account of the history of the Jewish war. The Jewish war with the Romans, I mean. And in his 20-volume history of the Jewish people, he writes about Herod the Great. He writes about his son Herod Antipas. These are people we read about in the Gospels. The governor of Galilee. He writes about Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, the high priest, John the Baptist. And he writes about Jesus himself and Jesus' brother, James, and various other characters in the New Testament writings. So it's obvious that the New Testament is actually telling us about actual circumstances, and it was written by people who lived in those times. Now, if Jesus, Josephus writes, this is a very controversial thing, but I'll give it to you, I think this was roughly what Josephus wrote. He says, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. When Pilate, on hearing him accused by men of the highest standing amongst us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who in the first place had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared to them restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvellous things about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. You know, some people think that later Christians may have dollied that up a bit, but there was something there. Let's leave that. Well, the evidence from Josephus should be enough, but Tacitus, a Roman senator early in the second century, wrote a carefully researched history of the Roman emperors, and he explains who Jesus was when he relates how Nero, at the time of the great fire in Rome, set upon the Christians as scapegoats and had them tortured and killed in the public arena in Rome. A Roman historian. And there were also some Jewish rabbis of the first century whose thoughts about Jesus and his teaching are preserved for us in the Jewish Talmud. Well, there's a lot more that can be said about Jesus and history, and that's really not the subject of my lecture tonight. So I won't go any further down that road, except to point out one other salient point, and that is that the tribe of the Christians, to use Josephus' expression, has still not died out. And you here tonight are evidence of that. We can trace an unbroken line from this meeting here tonight, right back to the empty tomb and to Jesus himself. I want to give you another reason, not so often discussed, why I'm sure that Jesus was a real person. In fact, if there was nothing else than this, it would be enough to give us complete confidence that we're dealing not with fantasy or myth. In the middle of the last century, the influential German New Testament scholar Rudolf Bultmann, on the basis of a minute examination of every sentence of the Gospels, said that the early Christians had messed so much with Jesus and his teaching that there was very little now that we could know about the man and the man himself. He didn't deny that Jesus was real, just that we could not be sure what he said and what he was like, because the church had wrapped him up in its own mythology. C.S. Lewis was a professor of English at Oxford University from 1925 to 1954, later on at Cambridge. He likened these critics to botanists out in a forest. He said they claim to see fern seeds and can't see an elephant 10 yards away in broad daylight. Lewis was an expert on mythology, and it was as clear to him as an elephant that had just stepped out from behind a tree that Jesus was no myth. What I want to add is that, and I agree with that entirely, what I want to add is that someone back there, I mean someone back in the first century, not the 20th century, somebody back there produced the finest collection of parables that has ever been seen in this world. There's nothing like the parables of Jesus in the Old Testament. There are parables, but not like this, and not in the quantity of Jesus' parables. There's nothing like them in the ancient world. None of the writers of the early church show any skill in making parables. Paul produces a few illustrations of his teaching, but nothing like Jesus' parables, and nothing like the quantity of Jesus' parables. They certainly didn't come from a church committee brought together to make up the teachings of this make-believe Jesus. I'm sure they weren't collected together from bits and pieces that appeared spontaneously in a dozen different churches, because they bear the stamp of a very remarkable and individual mind. So if we had nothing else but the parables, we would know there was a genius back there. We would have to at least give him a place in the history of human creativity. We could talk about Jesus the parable maker like we talk about perhaps Shakespeare the playwright, Dickens the novelist, Beethoven the composer, that sort of genius. Now the liberal critics, and there's still plenty of them around, the Jesus Seminar in the United States, for example, tell us that the early Christians projected their own ideas and teachings back onto Jesus. And what stands out to me, as plain as the elephant, is the totally different teaching style of the Jesus of the Gospels and all the writers of the early church. Now just listen for a moment to what Paul says here about being a Jew, the kind of Jew he used to be before he met Christ. He says, now if you call yourself a Jew, this is in the letter of the Romans chapter 2. He says, now if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Now, what Paul is saying there is something he's learned from Jesus. Jesus put it in different words. Jesus said, shall the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the pit? You can see the difference in the mind. You need to think that Jesus used to teach in the open air. It's not easy to hold people's attention in the open air. Not easy to hold people's attention on a Friday night when it's warm. I preach sometimes at funerals, and I battle even to be heard by more than 50 people without amplification in the open air. George Whitefield sailed when he sailed to America and preached in an open square in Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin was in the crowd and was fascinated by Whitfield. He started moving around the crowd, counting and calculating, and he figured out that on a good day in the right place, Whitfield could be heard by as many as 30,000 people. There haven't been too many people in history who could do that, but Jesus could. Luke tells us that at one time there were so many myriads listening to him that some people were actually trampled. The Gospels actually say that. A Greek word myriad means 10,000. We don't have a word for that. Jesus kept the attention of tens of thousands of listeners, sometimes for the best part of a whole day. How do you do that? How did he do that? Well, partly it was the way he taught. Everything was stories. Everything was pictures. Everything was visual. Imagine how long they would have listened if it had been like that quotation from the letter to the Romans of St. Paul. But even the parables, I don't think he would have held them by reciting the parables the way we do when we read them in church. Shall the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the pit? If that were the case, he could have got through all of his parables in 1 hour. But imagine he's standing on a hillside and thousands of people are spread out there in front of him, and he tells them a story about a blind man. He's been sitting there on the side of the road begging for money from people who pass by for the whole day, and now he's tired and he's hungry and he wants to go home. And he wonders how long it'll be before his sister arrives to lead him back. And then he hears a man's voice. Oh, let me help you up, brother. I'll take you home. He jumps to his feet. He thinks, oh, good, I can get home early today. Takes the stranger's hand. Doesn't realize that he's blind too. And then Jesus has them both wandering all over the hillside until finally they fall over each other into a ditch. Well, you can imagine Mr. Bean telling that story, can't you? He wouldn't even have to speak a word. He could mime the whole lot. But you can imagine that could have been quite funny. So I imagine the crowd laughed. And I think when they got his point, they remembered it. Jesus says, you know, you're walking along the road, you come across a fellow and he's obviously in pain. You go up to him and you say, what's the problem? You know, brother, can I help you? And he says, no, I've got this speck of dust in my eye. I just can't get it out. I'm trying here. And you say, oh, look, let me help you. Get in there and his eye. And Jesus is saying, but what about that great log in your own eye? Now, I can't do it, but as I read the parables, I think I'm reading something that was mimed and enacted. You think about the log. I mean, it's a crazy picture, isn't it? What about the log in your own eye? It's impossible, isn't it? Well, Jesus could paint a picture with just a very few words. Pictures, scenes, situations of life. But there's often something exaggerated in his pictures. Something funny, something grotesque, something bizarre, sometimes even something shocking in the stories Jesus tells in the pictures. Now, translators and preachers don't always see this. And I'm not sure why. I think we tend to get a bit too serious when we get down to the Bible. I think they overlook what I've come to think was a characteristic of Jesus' genius as a communicator. It turns up not in all of the parables, but in some of the parables, and some of his parables of the kingdom. Well, I'm going to go to one of those parables of the kingdom in a moment. Before I do, I want to draw some two conclusions, and then two more points about the parables. Well, the parables show us beyond doubt that there was a real person back there, a remarkable teacher, a genius at communication. That's number one. Now, secondly, of course, a study of the parables opens a window into Jesus' personality. You can see something of the man. Do it sometime. Just go through all the parables and think, what sort of a person is it who's telling these stories? And then two additional points. Obvious, really. Jesus framed most of his teaching in parables. There's not much in the way of kind of like the philosophical discourse or the kind of teaching that Paul gives in his epistles in the Gospels. So if we can understand the parables, then we'll actually learn about Jesus' message. So we get that he is real, we got something of his personality, we now have a window into understanding his message. Mark tells us that Jesus appeared in Galilee, heralding the arrival of the kingdom of God. And how many of the parables are teaching something or other about the kingdom of God? So they turn out to be a very, very rich field. Well, the last thing I want to say is in answer to the obvious question, why did Jesus speak so much in parables? Well, that's a very easy question to answer. Of course, he did it to make his point, to help people understand. It's all of us preachers are always struggling to... it's not easy, actually, to manufacture a good illustration for what it is you're wanting to teach. It's just, for Jesus, it just seemed to be natural. This was the way he thought. So that's part of the truth, but it's not the whole truth, because Jesus told some of the parables, he said, to hide the point. When he told his famous parable of the sower, his disciples didn't understand and asked him for clarification. Now, there's nothing difficult about the story. A sower went out to sow, and there were different kinds of seed and all that sort of stuff. The picture is very clear, but what does it have to do with the kingdom of God? That's what they didn't understand. And Jesus answers them with these words, puzzling words. He says, to you has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. In other words, Jesus himself says that sometimes he spoke in parables to hide the truth, so that people wouldn't understand. Well, it would take a whole additional lecture to inquire into the reasons for that, but I want to suggest one reason, and it's this, that Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God was dangerous. It was a political message, or it sounded like a political message. It wasn't political in the sense of wanting to win the next election, but in the sense of answering the big question of who should rule, the ultimate problem of power in the world. Those words, kingdom of God, in the ears of a Galilean listener, sounded like the government of God. In fact, you could as equally translate Basileia 2 for you as the government of God. The Jewish rabbis called the Roman government, the Basileia, the kingdom. So to be talking about the kingdom of God was dangerous because government was in the hands of Herod Antipas and he held it courtesy of the government of Rome. It was only 30 years ago that a shepherd called Othronges had proclaimed a kingdom and the Roman legions had marched from Syria to put him down. The capital of Galilee had been destroyed and 2,000 revolutionaries were nailed on crosses not very far away from where Jesus was teaching. There would have been plenty of people in the audience who had remembered that. So there might have been a very practical reason why Jesus wanted to keep his message under wraps, at least from the wrong kind of listeners. That's why he says over and over again, if you have ears to hear, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, what exactly did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? Well, I'm aware of at least 10 different answers to that question. And modern and historical answers to that question, and each of them leads to a different form of Christianity. So it's a very, very important question. What you think Jesus meant by the kingdom of God will determine what you think Christianity is all about. It's not made easier by the fact that Jesus himself never directly explains what he means by the kingdom of God. At least I can't find it in the Gospels. But indirectly we can see clearly enough. I want to focus on one parable where a bizarre image gives us the answer to this all-important question. What is the kingdom of God? Well, Mark 4:30-32, Jesus said, "How shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the earth is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. And when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the vegetables. And it makes great branches, so that under its shadow the birds of heaven can make their nests." I've given to that as literally as I can. The NIV puts it a little bit differently, partly to make it read better, but also partly, I think, to save Jesus' credibility. Because there appears to be some confusion in the parable. Because see, the mustard seed is an annual, which normally grows to about 4 foot, with a few thin stalks and heads of flowers at the top. When it's sown on earth, it's the smallest of the seeds. Jesus is not trying to be scientific there. He's preaching to a crowd. Mustard seed was proverbial for a very small thing. But when it grows up, it becomes bigger than all the lachanon. The Greek word lachanon means vegetables, not shrubs. RSV says shrubs. Stretching it a bit. The NIV says the largest of all the garden plants, which hides the fact that Jesus is talking about a vegetable garden. And Jesus is saying what's familiar to most of them, the mustard plant grows to become the biggest plant in the vegetable patch. But then, says Jesus, becomes a tree. Literally, it puts out great branches. Somehow, to my ears, you know, great branches sounds bigger than big branches. Some of the translation says big branches. I think they're trying to pull it in a little bit. It puts out great branches so that the birds of heaven can nest in its shade, but you see, it doesn't. Not the normal domestic mustard, not any mustard plant. So anyone listening to Jesus' teaching by the lake would have been a bit surprised at that point. Sounds like Jesus has made a mistake. Now, modern translators commentators don't like the idea that Jesus might have made a mistake, so they try to save his credibility. I read one commentator who said that he has seen goldfinches and linnets coming in flocks to perch in this tree-like herb and to eat its seed. See what's going on there. But when Jesus speaks of the birds of heaven making their nests in this tree, I don't think he's got goldfinches and linnets in mind. Nor was he ignorant of the way of plants. He's deliberately said something bizarre to catch the attention of his listeners. You know, somebody's there, hang on, that's not right. What's he mean? What's he talking about? And the moment you, most people when they're listening to sermons, they're not listening. They're doing something else in their mind, but there's a little bit of them that's tuned in to what's going on. And if the preacher suddenly swears, as I did once in a sermon, quite involuntarily and without meaning to do it, suddenly you've got their attention. Not that I wanted it in that way at that particular time, but so the moment you ask a question mentally, you're engaging with the speaker. I say Jesus was a great communicator. So here, a seed which should have grown into a large vegetable, untrue to nature, suddenly starts making great branches. Well, that's the picture Jesus meant to plant. So this, to paint, this is a Jack and the Beanstalk story. Now, Jesus isn't explaining what the kingdom of God is in this parable. At least that's not his main point. He's talking about how the kingdom of God comes. Nevertheless, the picture he paints makes it very clear what it is. If you were a Jew in Jesus' audience, the end bit would ring bells. It makes great branches so that the birds of heaven can nest in its shade. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 4, verse 10. "I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were fair and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all the beasts of the field. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the air dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and then Daniel is called to reveal the meaning of the dream, and he says that this is a picture of you as the emperor, as your kingdom. A picture of Nebuchadnezzar, a picture of the greatest empire the world had ever seen to that date. Now, there's a similar picture in Ezekiel 17:23, and here it's a picture of the restored Israel at the time when God would establish his kingdom in the last days. So Jesus pictures the kingdom as a vast world empire. Now, you know, I'm making that point. I haven't made it clear what sort of the alternatives are, but of course one of the alternatives, and it's everywhere in the minds of Christians, is that somehow the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual, psychological thing. But that's not the way Jesus is thinking here. He's thinking of an empire. So it's the world ruled by God through a man who is his chosen king, a chosen man, who is the son of David, who is the Messiah. Now that agrees with the whole Old Testament, which promises that one day God will take away all the evil and suffering and solve the endless power struggles of the world. Think of Egypt at this time, by bringing the whole world under the government of one God-chosen, God-loving, person-loving man, the King Messiah. He'll rule an eternal kingdom over every nation, tribe and language group forever. And that agrees with what Jesus teaches in many other places, mostly in parables. The parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 is as when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him. He'll sit on a glorious throne and before him will be gathered all the nations. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So we've got a bit of an idea there what Jesus meant when he talked about the kingdom of God. So once we've got that clear in our mind, we can consider the question of how it comes. And when you see what a huge thing it is that Jesus meant by the kingdom of God, not just a mental thing, but God actually setting up the government of Jesus over the whole world, the whole universe in fact, then it's no small question how he's going to do it. I hope by now you can see why I'm talking about the revolutionary Jesus, as this has got to be the mother of all revolutions that Jesus is talking about here. So how does it happen? Well, the Jews of the first century thought they knew. God would send them a leader like King David, who would lead them in a war of liberation, free them from Gentile domination, and later enable them to take over the whole world. Well, Jesus also talks about taking over the whole world, but his understanding of how it will happen is very, very different. Well, he says it's like a mustard seed, which when it's sown on the earth is smaller than all the seeds sown on earth, and when it is sown it comes up and becomes greater than all the plants in the garden and makes great branches so that the birds of heaven can nest under its shade. So a tiny mustard seed beginning and then modest growth, a plant that might normally be expected to grow into something a bit less than a sunflower, which suddenly starts pushing out great branches supernaturally. And as we've seen, this tree is a picture of the great empire of the future, which will give protection, nurture, and happiness to every human being lucky enough to find a place in its shade. Well, in the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us that the seed is the word. But what word and whose word? Well, it's the announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of God, what Jesus calls the gospel, by a Galilean carpenter. So, well, what can you tell me about this Galilean carpenter? Well, he lived in the time when Caiaphas was the high priest. He was crucified by the Roman government of Judea. He taught in parables. Two more reasons, by the way, that we know that Jesus was a real person in history. If you're making up a myth about a dying and rising God, that's where Price and a lot of people think Christianity comes from. If you're making it up, you don't make him a nobody. and you don't, you certainly don't have him crucified. The utterly vile death of the cross, no death for a hero. Criminality, all the associations for cross. Criminality, defeat, weakness, immobility, blood, urine, feces, flies, stench, mockery, humiliation. They're the last things that anyone would want to write into the story of a God. Now that was the reality from which Jews and pagans ran away, but which Christians could not escape. The most difficult thing they had to explain, it could only be history. Well, the point for us is that one does not expect to see a kingdom grow from such a beginning. The word of a Galilean carpenter who died on a Roman gallows is a most unlikely beginning for any great empire, especially the empire of the future. Well, what would you expect a seed like that to grow into? A study group, maybe, a philosophy. Certainly not a kingdom. Chairman Mao says freedom comes from the barrel of a gun. That's how kingdoms get to originate. The Ayatollah Khomeini reckoned Jesus' one mistake was that he wouldn't use the sword. But what was the reality? 120 disciples, then 6,000 disciples in Jerusalem, then Samaria, in Antioch, in Syria. The gospel spreads through Syria. Then it jumps to Cyprus, jumps again to Ephesus across the water and spreads through what we call Turkey today. Startling growth, but in the world's garden, still not much more than a modest shrub and hacked at and chopped at from every direction with not much prospect of becoming anything more than a stunted shrub. And, interestingly enough, not very interested in everyday politics. The driving force of this movement is not human power, but a message, the word of God, the gospel, the message of the kingdom, empowered by the living Spirit of God. Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He will not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Well, it's a revolutionary message which creates new people and will one day create a new world. At least that's what Jesus is saying in this parable. So the message breaks out into the empire, westwards into Greece, Yugoslavia, Albania, Crete, Italy, Spain. That's where it stopped for 1,000 years. Then south into Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia and the Sudan. Northwards, eastwards into Arabia, Jordan, Iraq and Persia. All the way to India in the first century, and also north. Difficulties penetrating far into Germany and Scandinavia. Those are places you didn't go without a legion. There were lots of forests and with hairy men hiding behind the trees. The spread of Christianity was much more successful amongst the more civilized people of the northeast, Armenia, Georgia, and deep into Russia. So it certainly does appear to be putting out great branches, though still a long way from the tree that Jesus predicted, which develops the whole world. Well, there's something else peculiar about the way this plant grows. It not only grows periodically, it also dies back. When it was carrying everything before it in northwestern Europe, France, Germany, Scandinavia, Britain, Ireland is dying in the lands where it began. And as it falters in Europe, it jumps to North America. And then in the 19th century, a most extraordinary growth takes place in Africa, Australia, the South Pacific and China. In our own century, there seems to be a dying in the lands where the gospel came to us, France, Germany, England, while in Africa, South America, Korea, China, Southeast Asia, there's unbelievable growth. Well, it raises the question, will the gospel ever grow to such an extent in one generation that will resemble Jesus' great tree? You'll notice now that I'm exploring the parable not just as a piece of first century teaching, but as a political prophecy. I mean, how's it working out? What Jesus predicted. This is how Jesus said his kingdom would grow, so will it? Well, the post-millennial understanding of Christianity thinks that it will, that one day the whole world will become Christian, the gospel will become more and more victorious. All the nations will embrace Christianity. Well, in the 19th and 20th centuries, when the so-called Christian nations were dominant and creating colonies everywhere, it might have looked possible. But now, those Christian nations have begun to turn their backs on Christ, and Islam and secularism are on the rise, it looks very much less obvious. But it doesn't seem to me that Jesus expected that his kingdom would be complete until his coming again. In fact, that's very clear in his teaching. And then, not because the whole world has turned to him, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He asked on one occasion. And perhaps he won't. But the kingdom of God doesn't consist of believers of one generation. When Jesus comes again, he'll raise the dead. He'll separate the wicked from the righteous and reveal what he's been building down through the ages. And then we'll stand side by side generations of believers from first century Israel, Syria, Turkey, with generations of Ethiopians and Nubians, with France's extinct Huguenots, and Christians from Australia and Africa and China. And only then will we see what he has been growing through the centuries, and it will be a magnificent kingdom-like tree, or tree-like kingdom, people who Jesus said will inherit the earth. Well, the parable of the mustard seed tells us about the incredible growth power of Jesus' message of the kingdom. So when we see not only that Jesus is real because of the parables he left behind, but that these parables are true, that 2,000 years later it is happening as Jesus said it would happen, well, I think that's amazing. Everyone in Jesus' time, including his disciples, thought that surrendering to the Romans that night in the Garden of Gethsemane was suicide, a sure way to bring a promising movement to an end. And people ever since have thought there are easy and better ways to make the world good. In the past 100 years, with its millions of dead, shows how false that is. And Jesus was right, not just because he was clever, but because he knew the future, and he knew the future, not because he was wise, but because he controls the future. So this parable should be a tremendous encouragement to us to go on believing. Jesus was a real person, all right, but he's also a living person, the living God. Well, this is a bit of an epilogue, really, and I'll draw it to a close. There's another lesson to be learned, I think, from this parable. Another strange thing about the growth of Christ's kingdom. Wherever you are, wherever the gospel is preached, the kingdom of God develops like a plant from a seed, or perhaps we should say like a branch from a bud. Take a slip from the gospel tree, plant it any time, anywhere, and it will grow. I know no better illustration of that than Africa. Think what Christianity was in Africa when the first missionaries came to West Africa 200 years ago. A generation later, the first missionaries couple came to East Africa, and then the time that David Livingstone set out on his epic journeys from South Africa. You could number Christians in Africa then, I would say in tens of thousands, scattered in little settlements around the coast. You see a map of Africa from that time, there's nothing in the middle of it. They just drew pictures of elephants and gorillas and things like that, because nobody knew what was there. Christianity is now the dominant faith in all the countries of southern, central, east and west Africa. You number Christians in the hundreds of millions. How has that happened? Not the missionaries, although they did their bit. It was the gospel, actually. And now, in the next lecture, I want to say something about the power which drives the revolution. The gospel's only a message. It seems so weak that we are often ashamed of it. Question, can it win against all the powers of the world, is a very real one. Let me tell you a story and then conclude. The evening before Bishop Frank Retief's doctoral graduation ceremony the year before last in Potchefstroom, the theology professor in Potchefstroom held a dinner in his honour. I was there. In the conversation that took place at the table, Bishop Frank made the point that many of the stories of African evangelists has not been written down and that they are in danger of being lost. Now, one of the professors at the table agreed with him heartily, and he told us this story about how the gospel took root amongst the Tswana people of northwest South Africa. A Tswana man heard the gospel, I don't know how, but it grabbed him. kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man finds it. He goes and sells all that he has. He buys the field. He's got to have it. Well, immediately he began to preach to the people around him. But the farmers interrogated him. They said to him, you know, what right do you have to preach the gospel? Where's your authority? Well, he wouldn't stop. He just kept preaching. So they seized him and they whipped him. Well, at that time, President Paul Kruger was in the Lowveld over towards the Mozambique border. So this Swana man walked the breadth of South Africa from the east, from the west to the east, and found the president. And he asked the president for permission to preach. And the president was glad to give him permission. So then he walked right back across South Africa again, and the farmers couldn't touch him. Well, I love that story. It shows how false it is to say that the gospel is a Western thing, that it is alien to African culture. The man knew the truth of what he had heard. It was a seed which germinated within him, which grew and bore fruit, so that he produced seed himself and it began to grow in others. So never ever despise what is happening in a small church, in a Bible study, in the word of the gospel shared between two people. There's a growth power there that we know not of. Thank you. Now, I'm sorry I went on so long this time. The next one will be a bit shorter than that, you'd be glad to know. But what do we do now, Terry? Sure. Any comments or questions or discussion that anyone would like to? Yes.
David, where do you see Australia in the sort of spectrum of rise and fall of the kingdom of God? It seems to me like we're in decline. If so, what do we do about it? Do we have to have to sort of accept that? Or where are we? What do we do in Australia?
That's a very interesting question. Part of my depression, I think, for the first 6 months was just the collision with the secularism, the rampant secularism of Australia, the media and so on. I saw one of those Q&A things with Lawrence Krauss and Fred Nile. It seemed to me that, you know, the media have decided that Christianity is untrue and old-fashioned and just needs to be quietly seen to bed. And they're giving every encouragement to anybody who wants to speak against Christianity and not much encouragement to anyone who wants to speak for Christianity. So I was, feeling pretty dismal. It was actually, I was on a plane coming to Sydney from Perth, and I was reading a Christian magazine. And article after article after article was about what groups of Christians are doing here, there, and everywhere. And it actually was the end of my depression. It lifted on that flight. I began to see that actually there are some tremendous signs of grace in the Australian community. Actually, I'm very, very encouraged too. My growing feeling about the UK, and I travel there a fair bit, was that, you know, that it's in steep decline Christian-wise. I flew into London, it would have been the year before last, I think. I got in early on a Tuesday morning, and I knew there was a Bible study that took place at lunchtime at St Helens, Bishop's Gate, in the middle of the district of London. So I thought, I'll go. And it's a study that was started by Dick Lucas many years ago for businessmen and women in the city. And I got there about 5 minutes late, and I sat down, and it was a superb... it was like a sermon, really, but Bible exposition. William Taylor was speaking. And at the end of it, I was just thinking there, and I was looking around. I guess there were about 600 men from the mostly... No, there were a lot of women there, too, from the city. And I'm thinking, gee, this has got to have an effect on this country. I mean, this is the commercial business heart of the British Isles. I said something to the person next to me who was, I think, must have been one of the workers there. And he said, oh yes, we've got 17 others of these meetings going on around the London area. One of them in Fleet Street. And I thought, whoa, well, this is going up, not going down. And although there is decline in many places, the dieback that I mentioned, there is also growth. And wherever the gospel is being proclaimed, God is doing his work and there is growth. And I think about growing up in Coffs Harbour. I never heard the gospel in my 17 years of growing up in Coffs Harbour back in the 1950s and 60s. I went to church even. I never heard it at church. I never heard the Bible explained. The Bible was a dirty book. No, I don't mean it was a dirty book, but people spoke of it like it was a dirty book. Now when I go back there, I find more Christianity there now than there was when I was a kid. So I think it is still a time of grace. And we should be preaching the gospel for all it's worth, because God is blessing. It's also a time of great conflict. I think it's probably going to get worse and worse. Yeah, thanks for that question.
You've been to university, obviously, your doctorate and everything. I just want to know what you have seen of Christianity in secular universities.
Well, the University of New England was where I came to know Jesus myself. And I became part of a small non-denominational group there. There were Christians from many different churches. One of the things that interested me at that time was that within that Christian group there were two scientists for every one humanities student. That was one of the things I noticed. So I've always been interested in that kind of side of it, because people say science has, you know, disproved Christianity, where my experience the whole of my life really has been that scientists, engineers and the like tend to find Christianity much easier to relate to than the arty types. I think there's a reason for that. You know, the scientist studies the world. The world is a given. He can't do anything with it. It's there. He's got to take it as he finds it and just try to understand it. The humanities student is sort of creating his own world. He's using his imagination or her imagination to create her own reality. And people sometimes find it difficult to... God is real. God has revealed himself in Scripture, and that's a given. You can't mess around with it. You can understand it, but you can't change it. That's the whole business that's going on at the moment about marriage. Well, I would simply say that the church has no authority to change the law of God. The law of God is the law of God. It's a given. If we don't like it, if we want it to be different, if we change it, well, we can, but we're no longer the Church of God once we step out from that and go somewhere else. So, yeah. Look, universities, in the English-speaking world, it's been the universities over the last 50, 60 years that have been the main... sort of spearhead for the preaching of the gospel. There have been strong works going on in the university. People have come to Christ, people have been discipled, and they go out, they tend to become natural leaders within the community, and they carry their Christianity with them. That's certainly going on in Africa at the moment. When I went there, we had student work going on at the University of Cape Town. Very soon after I got there, the denomination that I'm working with started a student work in University of Witwatersrand in Johannesburg and a number of the other Johannesburg universities. Then Stellenbosch is another one. Then the Eastern Cape, that's the university, the Nelson Mandela Metropolitan University in the Eastern Cape. There's a new work going on there. And, it's great. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I went to a new congregation starting on the campus of the University of Western Australia. There had been a congregation there of many hundreds of people. They outgrew the social sciences lecture and they had to move off campus. They got bigger and bigger and they thought, well, we've got to divide this again and make another congregation, so let's go back onto the campus. So they started again on the campus. They had about 100 people there after the fourth week. So the university is a very important mission field. They're a very important training ground for the work of the kingdom, I think, in the future. It's where people are. It's a natural place where people are kicking ideas around and thinking, and that the gospel should be there, and interacting with those other ideas is crucial.
Well, this is a bit of for my education, really. You're just talking about that parable, and you pointed out something I'd never realised, was that mustard seeds died back, you know, plants died back. And then comes growth, yes? I got that right, yeah?
Yeah.
So if that, could Jesus be talking about himself, like his body, like dying back, you know, as in, you know, physical body, and then becoming something far greater after his... I don't know, it's just...
It's an interesting point you make. Now, I was a bit naughty with the parable, because I mean, he doesn't talk about dying back within that parable. He just talks about growth. And it was when I then took that picture and thought, well, now, how has it actually worked out in history that I introduced the idea of dieback? But you raised the question, and in a way I did myself, because I say, what is the seed? Now, you can say the seed is the word of the gospel, as Jesus says in one of the parables, but it's more than that. The seed is Jesus. The seed is Jesus and his message, and the seed is Jesus crucified, Christ crucified. That is the seed of the kingdom, and it's a very, very unlikely seed. Now, on another occasion, and I'll talk about this tomorrow, Jesus says, except the seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, then it becomes many seeds. It grows. So yes, what you're saying is good.
Thank you.
Warn you out. Well, we've got a bit more to go, so we perhaps better take a break at this stage.